It is very good to be here this morning. We had a very fun time yesterday and Friday night just talking about marriage. Marriage is a huge topic that is so needful in the church today because the world constantly teaches us what's wrong about marriage and models what's wrong about marriage. And there are so many hurting marriages and so many divorces and so many people who are living together who aren't married. And there's people trying to redefine marriage, and so there's a lot of marriage issues. And as a pastor, it's kind of good to teach on marriage, either in a Bible study or from the pulpit or somewhere during the year, just to, preserve yourself from having to do too much counseling. So that's why I do it, because if I don't do it from the pulpit, then I get them in the office. So you might as well go ahead and preach to everybody and just keep it always before them what God requires. It is a blessing to be here at Medina Bible Church. It has been a great privilege this weekend as we've looked at marriage for the glory of God. And this morning we want to just continue that same theme as we look at God's design for the family. And I think we all know that marriages that are not based on the Word of God and which don't desire to give God glory are often in pretty bad shape. There's a lot of fighting and selfishness and cold wars and bitterness and bad communication and immorality and neglect and isolation, and if not dealt with, divorce. Yet most marriage problems are really a symptom of a bigger problem. And that is, people either don't know the Lord, or they don't know what the Bible says, or they know what the Bible says, and they don't really know how to put it into practice. And often it's just good to go back to the beginning, and to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? What are the foundational truths of marriage, and how do they relate to our marriages today? And in Genesis 2:24, we find God's blueprints for marriage. And it's a text that's actually alluded to several times in the New Testament in relationship to marriage. And a bit of context is in order. In Genesis chapter 1, there is this broad overview of the 6 days of creation. And at the end, God says it's very good. At the beginning of chapter 2, there is a mention that God rested on the seventh day, ceased creating. And then it gets into more detail about what happened during the sixth day, because the sixth day is when man was created. And so there's more detail given during that latter part of chapter 2 about man, his creation, and all of these kinds of things. We are told about how God takes Adam after creating him outside the garden, places him into this perfect paradise, and has him name the animals. And the reason he has Adam name the animals is so that Adam can see that though the animals all have counterparts, male and female, he does not. He is in need, and it's not good that he's alone. So God gives him that little exercise so that he can recognize his need. Then he puts Adam asleep, and the first, the anesthesiology was practiced on him. Put him asleep, took some from his side, some flesh and bone, and fashioned out of Adam a woman. The Hebrew word is literally he constructed or built the woman, and then brought the woman to the man. And he is super thrilled. He declares, this is, and the Hebrew is like, this one, as opposed to all the animals, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he gives her a name. She shall be called Isha, because she was created. And he gives himself a new name, Ish. And though the Hebrew words are different in their root meanings, they sound similar to reinforce the fact that she is related to him very intimately. She is Isha, and he is Ish. And so if you look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, you can follow along as I read. We're going to focus mostly on verse 24. That's our text, but I want you to see a little bit of the context in what I just got through describing to you in summary fashion. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Pray with me and we'll get into this great text, verse 24. Father, we come before you now. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to make your word living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so that it pierces us, so that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, so it performs its work in us who believe. Father, we pray that your word would go forth in power. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. We want to not only hear you speak, but understand what you say. And we want to know how to practically apply it so that we can have wisdom for living. Father, we ask that you would do this for your glory and our blessing, that we might praise you more and live better for you in this world. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so from Genesis 2:24 and the near context, I'm just going to show you God's design from the family and three important principles that will help you glorify God in your marriage, if you're married, or if you want to be married, it will be helpful, or if you know anybody who's married, it will be helpful in encouraging and praying for and giving them counsel, and it will give you peace and joy and contentment in your family. So first is know the four criteria of marriage. You know, these days we have a lot of people trying to redefine marriage. Well, you can't, because God designed marriage and his word is fixed. But look at Genesis 2:24, where we see what constitutes a marriage and creates a family. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here we have four basic criteria of what is necessary to have a marriage and a family according to God's design. Notice that these four criteria are not only important that they all need to be present, but even their sequence is important. First, you need to have one man and one woman. Notice verse 24 says, "For this reason a man shall," and later in the verse, "be joined to his wife." This is the first necessary attribute of a family. There must be one biological man and one biological woman. Same-sex perversions, transgender perversions, homosexual contracts are not marriages. Even if they call them marriages, they're not. I just read that a Canadian court ruled a polyamorous relationship parental status over a child. These are not marriages in God's sight. They are sinful perversions of God's design, and they only lead to pain and misery and more sin. God creates, defines, and gives a lot of instruction about marriage according to his design, not ours. And the Word of God is fixed, and God's criteria never changes. And so you watching TV, and they're always saying, "Oh, well, these two men are married," or "these two women are married," or they're always putting in a little homosexual jab here or allusion there. And what they're trying to do is reprogram you to deny what God has done, to slowly get you to accept wickedness as goodness. Marriage must be between one biological man and woman. This was obvious in pretty much every culture, in every nation, for 6,000 years until recently, when immorality, homosexuality, and the gender confusion has tried to redefine what has always been clearer. Secondly, there must be leaving. Leaving, our text says, for this reason, the reason of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother. And the word leave there can be understood in a multiplicity of ways. It could be described, well, geographical departure. You have to leave them geographically, or maybe financial departure. You can't get any finances, or emotional departure. You know, you can't trust on their, you know, get emotional help from them at all. But the word leave in this context describes a public commitment to leave one's birth family or family of adoption as the highest priority family to form a new family that takes precedent over all others. The word leave is translated elsewhere abandon, depart, divorce, forsake. It describes a definitive break from someone or something. In this case, the leaving, the abandoning, the forsaking one's family of birth as their family of priority to establish a new family with a new head as one's primary family of commitment and responsibility. This is why dads have so much stress giving away their daughter, because they know that what they're doing at that wedding ceremony is they're giving their daughter over to a new spiritual head, and now the daughter goes to her husband as her priority relationship. She changes allegiance. Many cultures have elaborate wedding ceremonies to declare the marriage union. Bare minimum, a couple stands before a judge with two witnesses. Why the witnesses? Why the public ceremony? Well, it's necessary for leaving father and mother. It must be public, because if the marriage is not publicly recognized, the couple falls into the sin of fornication. You know, if a couple says, well, we love each other and, you know, we're engaged to be married and we want to be married someday, so we are going to sleep together, it is the sin of fornication. Because there has been no public declaration of leaving father and mother. Public leaving protects women from having to raise children alone. And it forces the man to man up publicly, to declare before witnesses that he is going to care for, protect, and do his best to provide for his wife and any children that might come along until death. Third, there must be a joining. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The English Standard Version has hold fast to his wife. The word join means to cling to, hold to, stick to. It describes a permanent bond. When a couple are joined together, it is God's design that they be emotionally welded, super glued in commitment to one another. This criteria also protects women, because if a woman is not willingly married, if she's not emotionally committed to the union, then she's forced to marry a man. That is not marriage. That's called kidnapping and rape. Both the man and the woman must be committed emotionally and volitionally to the relationship, or it's not a marriage. Fourth, they must become one flesh. And here Moses is describing the physical consummation of the marriage, where both man and woman come together in sexual intimacy. This criteria protects the woman from being married merely for her dowry or what the husband can get out of her. You know, he marries a bunch of women to get farmhands and workers, but not to care for, not to provide for, not to raise children with. And so they must become one flesh. And so when all four criteria are met, and they're met in this sequence, you have a marriage, one biological man and one biological woman, a public declaration that both people want to be married until death, An emotional commitment that they're both clearly committed to the relationship and want to get married, and then the physical consummation of the marriage union. You have that? You have a marriage according to God's design. You miss one of those, you don't have marriage. When all criteria are met, women are loved, protected, and provided for, as well as any children that might come along. And when all four criteria are met, it rules out the many perversions we see today, such as polygamy, polyandry, polygyny, polyamorous, same-sex, homosexual, transgender relationship, as well as fornication, adultery, bestiality, pornography, and all other perversions of God's design of marriage. And this helps you understand why Satan has relentlessly attacked God's design for marriage, because he knows that if he can attack marriage and redefine it, it leads to a whole tidal wave of sins. Once you understand God's design, then it is clear why marriage has been under attack for so long in the world. Satan knows that if God's institution of marriage is corrupted, it leads to this whole disintegrating of the families, the downfall of nations, pain, misery, anger, strife, and eventually the judgment of God. Satan so hates God, he tempts men to rebel against God's design for marriage, knowing that God's justice will destroy them. And that's why we need to stick to God's design and not alter it. And when people say, hey, you know, these two men are married. No, they're not. They're just in sin. And they need to repent. Secondly, know that the husband is the head of the wife. The first chapters of Genesis are where headship of the husband over his family is established. And this is really significant because some have tried to say today, and if you read, you know, feminists' writings, they'll say, well, male headship in the family was never a part of God's original design, but was a result of the fall. They also argue that now that Christ has come and there is neither male nor female and we are all one in Christ, male headship has been abolished and role distinctions are no longer relevant. This is another one of Satan's lies promoted to destroy the family. When Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, the context is salvation. He is saying that salvation is available to all nationalities, both genders, any social status, all human beings can be saved equally. Paul is not erasing gender distinctions or God-given roles in marriage because he reinforces those distinctions many places in his writings. And he refers to Genesis, our text, as the foundational reason for those gender distinctions and role distinctions. He quotes our text as the foundation text on marriage in both 1 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 5:31. When Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he addresses male headship. And in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he makes male headship very clear, saying, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." That is a clear statement of male headship. And what is significant and what relates to our text is that he goes on to support that statement in verses 8 and 9, saying this, "For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." Where did Paul get that information? In verses 8 and 9, from Genesis chapter 2, the near context of our text. When Paul addresses male headship in the church, in corporate worship, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Where does Paul go to establish male headship in 1 Timothy 2? Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Where we are told that Adam was created first and then Eve. And now Eve was deceived. She sinned and led Adam into sin. He listened to the voice of his wife. Genesis 3:17. So there are several reasons male headship is given, supported from the first three chapters of Genesis. And let me just give you these reasons, and you can write them down in case you encounter a feminist who tries to tell you that male headship is over. First, Adam was created first and then Eve. Adam was the firstborn, the first in priority. This is a foundational reason for the distinctions between men and women and their roles. Men, by God's design, were created first, not better, first, not greater in value, first in sequence. In the Old Testament, God places more responsibility on the first. The firstborn male had responsibility leading the family. He received a double portion of the inheritance, which made him more responsible. He had a greater responsibility, just as men have a greater responsibility in their home. And note that Adam was created first before the fall, not as a result of sin and the curse. Sin hadn't even happened yet, and he was created first. So it was not, headship was not a result of the fall. It was established before the fall, and as we shall see, the fall was a result of a failure of Adam's headship. Second, it is clear from Genesis 2, 21 and 22 that the woman was taken from man, not man from woman. The woman originated from man. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, when he argues for male headship, saying, "For man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man." And where does that come from? From our text and its near context. Woman was created literally, built or constructed by God to meet Adam's needs. This too shows man's headship before the fall and the curse. Third, Genesis 2:18 makes it clear that Eve was created from Adam. God made Eve as a suitable helper for Adam to meet Adam's needs. Again, Paul uses this argument in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, when he says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for man's sake." What does this teach us? Male headship was established before the fall. Fourth, Genesis 3:20, this is immediately after the fall, Adam names Eve. In the Old Testament, the one who named someone else was dominant. God, for instance, changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. Adam named the animals he was to rule over. The leader, the head, names the lesser, not lesser in value or lesser importance, but in role distinctions. Just as a father names his children. It's not that they're a lesser state of human beings. He's just the leader, so he names them. And fifth, Adam, not Eve, is blamed for the fall of mankind. Eve was deceived. Eve sinned first. Eve gave to Adam, and Adam willingly rebelled. The fall is not blamed on Eve, but on Adam. Have you ever noticed that? Hosea 6:7 compares Israel to Adam and says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And Eve is never even mentioned. Her sin is never even mentioned, but she was the first one to sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as Paul contrasts how sin came into the world and spread to all mankind, does he mention Eve? No. He explains how Christ came that many might be saved. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and Adam is blamed for the fall, not Eve." Why? Because Adam was the leader, the representative, the head of the human race. And you see why Adam is blamed for the fall if you read Genesis 3 carefully. Adam didn't protect his wife, didn't lead his wife away from sin. God, as he's dealing out the curse after they fall and hide, and he shows up and says, "Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked?" And, you know, he starts dealing out the consequences. Listen to what God says, and it tells you where the real failure was. God says something very telling in Genesis 3:17 when dealing out the curse. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." And he goes on to tell Adam how he will be cursed. Adam was the head, was the leader, and instead of leading his wife away from sin, he listened to her voice and followed her into sin. He failed to be the leader that God created him to be. So antithetical to the feminist arguments which say that male headship came about as a result of the fall, no. The fall came about as a failure of male headship, which already existed. 6. We can see male headship maintained after the fall when God delivers Eve's curse on her in Genesis 3:16, saying in part, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Well, what does that mean? Well, many interpretations have been offered. Let me just give you what I think is the best interpretation and why. First of all, a wife's physical or even emotional desire for her husband is not a curse. It's a blessing that existed before the fall. So it can't mean that. Second, we find the same word used in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, where God, speaking to Cain, who is very angry, because God had regard for Abel's blood sacrifice, but not for his grain sacrifice. And Cain was pouting, and God said, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." And here it is. "And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Here, the same word desire means to take control of, to master, to dominate. And that is why God says, "You must master it." Cain needed to rule over his lusts, get control of his anger, and submit to God, not cater to his fleshly passions. So when God curses Eve and says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," I believe he's saying, "Eve, submission will no longer come naturally to you. You will have to make an effort. In fact, the desire to lead your husband instead of submitting to your husband will plague you. Yet I am not changing the role relationships I established already before the fall, and your husband will still rule over you." So, summary, how do we know the Bible teaches male headship in the home? 7 reasons, and here they are, summarized. 1, Adam was created first, not Eve. Secondly, Eve was created from Adam. Third, Eve was created for Adam. 4, Eve was named by Adam. 5, Adam is blamed for the fall, not Eve. 6, God restates to Eve that her husband will rule over her even after the fall. And 7, the New Testament teaches male headship because Genesis teaches male headship was established at creation. What does this mean to be a leader of your home? It means being a servant leader. There's a couple different kinds of leaders, right? There's the worldly leader who tries to get everybody to cater to them. who sees everybody lesser and is kind of a dictator, a tyrant, a CEO who bosses everybody around and expects to be served by everybody. That's not what it means to be a leader in your home. It means to be like Jesus. And Jesus was a leader, but Mark 10:45 tells us what kind of leader he was. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Being the head of your family means being responsible for your family, overseeing your family, caring and protecting and providing for your family as a servant. As a servant. It does not mean being a tyrant, a dictator, rigid, inflexible, harsh, mean, demanding, or expecting others to always be waiting on you hand and foot. It does mean being like Jesus and being a servant leader, since you are the stronger vessel, and serving your family. It means obeying all the commands that God has given to you as a husband. We talked about them yesterday, to give yourself up for your wife, to love her and cherish her and grant her honor and live with her in an understanding way and treat her as a weaker vessel and wash her with the word and on, all of those things we talked about yesterday. That's what it means to be the head. It doesn't mean tyrant. It means you're responsible to be the servant leader. Third, know that children are temporary additions to the family. Often you hear young married couples say something like, yeah, you know, we're thinking of starting a family. Well, what they're saying is that marriage isn't a family, and they need to have children in order to have a family. But the fact is, married couples cannot start trying to have a family because they're already a family. God didn't create Adam and Eve and Susie and Johnny. Just Adam and Eve alone was a family. The covenant of marriage created a family with a new head, the husband. And this is very encouraging for couples who can't have children. They don't need to lament the fact they can never become a family because it's too late. They already are. Yes, for some, it is very painful. It's a trial if they can't have children of their own. And this was especially the case in Israel because your family inheritance depended upon you being able to have children. And it was often seen as a curse if you couldn't have children. You remember when Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah instead of Rachel, and then he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. He loved Rachel more, but God allowed Leah to first have children and become pregnant before Rachel. And Leah was kind of like, well, I know he loves you more, but I'm having children and you're not. And this really eked Rachel. In Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2, it says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. I mean, she's just like, I've got lots of babies. And what's amazing is it caused this baby war to happen, which produced the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob's anger, it says, burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And this is the encouragement. God knows what he's doing. If you can't have children, then you might be able to adopt. If you can't adopt, it's okay. You aren't a lesser status. If you're single and you're not married, you're not a lesser person. You're just in a different place. You're in a good place. You can devote more energy to the ministry and the things of the Lord. It's okay. Yes, it's okay to want to have children, but don't turn children into an idol. Don't turn it into, I can't be happy, give me children or I die. No. You can try to have children if you want. It is true, as Psalm 127 says, verse 3, that children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But not only is the wife said to be a gift from the Lord to husbands, children are also said to be gifts from the Lord. Yet children do not make a family. The marriage of a man and woman does. And we have learned that marriage of a man and a woman constitute a family. Well, children are just, they're temporary additions, right? Because a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The marriage relationship is the priority relationship. Consider that parents don't enter into a covenant before God and witnesses to parent until death, thankfully. Lord willing, the children leave home. They start their own new family as they get married, have their own children, and the children leave and the marriage remains. And therefore, marriage is the priority relationship in every family and should never be neglected for the sake of the children. This is super important and super practical today. Jesus, when speaking of divorce, says this in Matthew 19, verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus teaches that when a marriage occurs, God joins the man and the woman together in a permanent spiritual union, never to be separated until death or the rapture. Consider the four ways marriage union is a priority relationship. It is a union of priority, leaving father and mother. It is a union of emotions joined together. It is a physical union, become one flesh, and a spiritual union, what God has joined together. This is what makes marriage and family, by God's design, unique among all other relationships. Adam and Eve were a family before the fall, before they had any children. And this has really critical and practical implications when it comes to children and parenting. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And everyone knows when you practice archery, you keep the bow and launch the arrows. And marriage is the bow. The children are the arrows to be launched out of the home. Children are temporary gifts from the Lord to be shot away from the parents into the world for the glory of God. They are not permanent priorities in the family. They are to leave and establish their own families with the new head. The relationship between the husband and wife is like the operating system of a computer. The children are just temporary software applications. And when we don't understand the priority of marriage, we can fall into the error of what is called child-centered parenting, making our children the operating system of our family, and in the process, neglect our marriages. The world tells us to obsess on our children, keep them super safe, don't ever let them skin their knee, don't ever let their feelings get hurt, don't ever interrupt their schedule, don't ever tell them no, don't ever discipline them. The world says, make your children the hub of your family. Make your children the operating system of your family. Let them control what you do as a family. So they grow up thinking that they need to be catered to in the world and that everyone owes them something. Many parents fall for this and in the process neglect their marriage. They indulge their children and neglect their marriage. The parents then look at each other after their children leave home and say, who are you? They have focused so much of their time, resources, and energy on their children, the temporary relationships, giving their children everything the world tells them they should give their children, that they trash their marriage in the process. Don't do it. Make sure you have an amazing, blessed, close, smoking hot marriage. Love your children by giving them an example of a strong, healthy marriage. Remind yourself that what really matters is that your children know the Lord, that they're trained in sound doctrine, that they know how to work hard and respect authority and exercise delayed gratification and use their money wisely and function in the real world. Those are what your children really need to function in the world. Sports, music, lessons, video games, TV, etc. are not required. Your children need to know Jesus Christ and sound doctrine. That is their greatest need. The other things are good and fine, but they're optional. And you never do what's optional to the neglect of what's commanded. The other things are good, but you need to make sure that you don't put your children as a priority over your marriage, and then your marriage begins to crumble. That hurts your marriage, that hurts your children, that hurts the witness of Christ and the glory of God. I'm not saying it's bad to play sports or to be able to play an instrument well or draw amazing pictures or sing well. I'm saying that if you pursue those things to the neglect of meeting your child's greatest needs, and you neglect your marriage in the process, it will harm your children and harm your marriage. Remember what Proverbs 29 verse 15 says. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Notice what imparts wisdom to your children. Is it placating them? No. Is it giving them everything they want? No. Sorry, kids. Is it catering to their every need and whimper? No. Pain and discipline. God doesn't give us everything we want either, or we would be insufferable. Just like your children would become insufferable if you indulge them. Children need parents to parent them, to train them. Your children need to hear you say things like, "Don't bother us right now. Your mother and father are talking." Or, "Mom and Dad are going out on a date night tonight. You're staying home." Or, "We're going away on a weekend to celebrate our anniversary and you can't come." Remember, children, we're still going to be here when you leave. Don't neglect your marriage while you are raising your children. You don't do a lot of things. You can do a lot of things wrong as a parent. You might not discipline them right or train them right, or you can like really mess up in a lot of areas. But if you show your children by example that you love each other and your marriage is a priority, that's like one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. So your children know, my mom and dad would never get a divorce. My mom and dad are committed into life. My mom and dad are lovey and kissy, and they just love each other. That's what your children need to see. This is why marriage is the priority relationship, not parenting. You leave father and mother, you're joined to your wife, and you become one flesh. Lord willing, if you have children, you must raise and train and discipline them until they leave you in order to establish their own families. So to summarize, what do we learn? 4 criteria of marriage: one man and one woman, public leaving, emotional commitment to one another, physical consummation of the marriage union, and in addition to this, we threw in another one from Matthew 19, God joins the couple together spiritually. We also considered male headship in the family. The husband is the leader, the head, the one responsible for his family. This does not mean he is better, more capable, or superior in any way. It means he's responsible for his family. The buck stops with him, not because he's like hyper-gifted or smarter or whatever than his wife. It's just because you have to do it if you don't want to sin against God. That's all. And we listed 7 reasons for male headship. Adam was created first, not Eve. Eve was created from Adam. Eve was created for Adam. Eve was named by Adam. Adam is blamed for the fall, not Eve. God restates to Eve that her husband will rule over her even after the fall. The New Testament reinforces male headship because Genesis teaches it. Finally, we considered marriage creates a family. You don't need children to have a family. Children are temporary additions to the family, and eventually they leave to establish their own family with their own head and their own family priorities. And so we explained why child-centered parenting is dangerous, because it teaches children that they are the center. It can make them peevish or selfish or to expect the world to serve them and cater to them, because they grow up in a family where mom and dad are always shuttling them and giving them everything they want and giving them every kind of lessons and every kind of thing the world says they need. But often to the neglect, they aren't led to the Lord. They aren't trained in sound doctrine. They don't know how to do their finances. They don't know how to wash dishes and do laundry and basic house chores. You need to be equipped to live in the real world. The whole point of parenting is to wean your children off of you and on to Jesus. So that when you launch them into the world, they're a blessing to society and know how to give glory to God without you. They become less dependent of you and more dependent on the Lord as they grow up. Okay. Well, all of that was four sermons crushed into one. That was my assignment. Just take those four sermons in Genesis and crush them down into one. But I hope you just see that how important it is to understand just God's basic blueprint for marriage and how practical it is and how helpful it is. So lead your children to the Lord. Teach them sound doctrine. Try to look ahead and ask yourself, when my child is 18 and they head off, what are they going to need to function in the real world as a responsible blessing to those in society, how to submit to authority, how to work hard, etc. Don't neglect your marriage in the course of raising your children so that your marriage can give glory to God and be really the greatest blessing you can give to your children. Pray with me. Father, we're thankful for this morning. What great things we looked at quickly. But Father, we just ask that you would help us think about these things. It's amazing how clear your word is. It's amazing how you have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge we find in your inspired word. Lord, we are thankful that your word equips us for every good deed. And whether we're single and we want to get married and might be married in the future, whether we're grandparents, whether we're married with children, married without children, your word teaches us how to live, how to trust you, how to be a blessing to others, how to glorify your name. Help us to find out what you have told us to do in whatever station you have given us, and to be content in that station, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are working all things after the counsel of your will. Help us to trust you and not the world. Help us to listen to the word, not the world. And Father, help us to live in a way that we show love to you by keeping your commandments. We are thankful for grace upon grace, that you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and we ask that we would use those blessings to live for your glory until Jesus comes or we go to die to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.